Psalm 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I'd like to speak to you from this theme, strong in the broken places. God bless you. Please be seated. This past Sunday was a very powerful Sunday with people being saved and a lot of people receiving help from the Lord. I appreciate the message, the blessing in brokenness that Brother Joel ministered to us. And when he shared with me the theme that he planned to preach about, I told him I had jotted this note in my Evernote under like sermon ideas, things I've been thinking about on June 8th. But I didn't really develop anything more than a title. And I said, you know what, that's going to be tremendous. I'm kind of feeling that idea. And so you had the message on Sunday, and I thank God for what the Lord did for all of us on Sunday. Strong in the broken places is a quotation attributed to Ernest Hemingway. I remembered that quote. I didn't know where I knew it from or who said it, but of course you can find anything these days. It was in the book Farewell to Arms that Hemingway wrote, "The world breaks everyone. And afterward, many are strong at the broken places." There's a totally unrelated book called Stronger in the Broken Places and all kinds of things you can find on this theme. Well, how are people broken? We can be broken by the actions of other people. The Bible said that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So some people are victims of bruises and wounds that have been inflicted on them by other people. So you can be broken by bruises that others have given to you. You can be broken by affliction without any precipitating action on your own part. In other words, the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Good, godly people go through fiery trials. There doesn't always have to be an explanation that we understand on earth. We're dealing with circumstances in our church, premature death, sickness, challenges that are not the result of direct sin of anybody. There is a sin unto death, the Bible says, but what we see is just life in a fallen world, that it is appointed unto men once to die. So some are subject to suffering unjustly. The Apostle Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 2, about servants who are unjustly treated by their masters. And if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully is for your glory. But the Apostle Peter said, if you suffer for things you did, there's no glory in that at all. So don't get a martyr's badge if you got yourself in a lot of trouble. Just live through it. Repent, first of all. Live through it and do better. Amen. While you're reaping the consequences of bad decisions, start sowing to a better future. So if, and that's that side of things, but that's really not my point right now. That Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter said, he did no sin. There is no guile found in his mouth, but he left for us an example of suffering that we should follow his steps. And I preached about that not very long ago. But I primarily want to address the brokenness that David spoke of in Psalm 51. It is a psalm, and Brother Joel talked about this some on Sunday. It was the heart of his message, but I'm going to go a different direction, but out of the same passage. This was the prayer of repentance after David had been confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sins of adultery and arranging the murder, the death of her husband Uriah. He conceived a child by adultery, and then he conceived what he perceived was the perfect cover-up to get rid of Uriah so Bathsheba would seem like a widow who needed a husband. Under orders from King David, Joab, David's military leader, withdrew from Uriah in the heat of the battle and he was killed by the archers from the city walls. And then Joab, can you imagine being the trusted general of King David, this great man, and having to carry out an order that you would kill one of your most prized, valiant, mighty men who had been faithful to David in many ways, and I don't want to go into that part of the story for the sake of time. And so Joab sends a messenger to David, and he prepares him. He says, now, if David asks you why we did such a foolish thing, then you're going to just explain this, and David's going to be okay with it. And the messenger didn't know really what was going on behind the scenes. He came to David, and he said, they prevailed against us. They came out into the field, and at the entering into the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. And the messenger, naively, is thinking David's going to be really upset about this, and David says to him, you shall tell Joab this. Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make your battle strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him in this. So, sounds like everything's going pretty good for David. It's a great cover-up. And then when the wife of Uriah found out that he was dead, she grieved for him, mourned for him, and when the days of mourning were past, David took her into his house, and she became his wife, and she bare him a son. And here is the story to this point, and it sounds like this powerful man David has manipulated all of this, and he has really got this all worked out, so it's all going to be covered up, and everything's going to seem fine to everyone. But there's the last phrase. It's not on the screens, but it's in 2 Samuel 11:27. The Bible said, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Nobody knew, really, just Joab, David, maybe a couple other people. We don't know. David's breathing a sigh of relief. Whew. Dodge that bullet. But God knew. And he sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him with his sin. Now, Nathan preaches the perfect sermon to David. He tells him a story about a man who only had one sheep, and it slept with his family and was like a kid to them. There's another man who was very wealthy, had many sheep. He had all the sheep he could ever want, but he had a guest come to his house, and instead of going out to his herds and flocks and killing an animal, he went to the house of this poor man who only had one sheep. It was like one of the family members. He took it, killed it, and dressed it and served it to his guest. And David, being a shepherd at heart, having grown up being a shepherd, was angry. The Bible said that his anger was greatly kindled against whoever that guy is. David said, that man shall surely die. He bought it, hook, line, and sinker, fully agreed with the sermon of Nathan. And then Nathan, what a bold prophet of God, not fearing the consequences, looked at David and said, you are that man. It had to be a pretty heavy moment, I would say. And then Nathan begins to speak on behalf of God to David. He said, you know, the Lord would say to you, I anointed you to be king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. And he said, the Lord says, and if thou would have been too little, I would have given you such and such things. Here is God Almighty telling David, if that wasn't enough, if you would have asked me for more, I would have even given you more. What kind of a position is that God has placed himself in to just do whatever David had a heart for? But then Nathan said, you've despised the commandment of the Lord, killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be your wife, you've slain with the sword, he was slain with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so he gives them some prophecies about the future. The sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you've taken Uriah's wife to be yours. You've despised this commandment. You've despised me. And so the sword will never never leave your house. And I am going to divide your own home. I'm going to take your wives and someone's going to lay with them in the light of the sun. You did this secretly, but this is going to go public. And David, you have given a great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, people outside the church are going to see what you've done. And they're going to make fun of you and the people of God. Look at these great saints. And then it was like the final prophetic blow to David. And he said, the child also that is born to you is going to die. Now we know that David fasted and prayed as long as there was hope until the child died. Now I would say many years ago, I used to doubt the sincerity of someone's apology or repentance when they didn't confess until they got caught. David did not confess until he got caught. But his confession, his repentance, was sincere. It was thorough. He meant every word of it. And God forgave David, but he didn't remove the consequences. That's really not part of my message tonight, but I'll just say that the law of sowing and reaping is in place. And that's why I said earlier, if you're doing wrong, repent, turn around. While you're reaping the consequences of failure, start sowing to a better future by obeying God and walking with Him. So David fully repents. And this psalm, Psalm 51, is an amazing psalm that you should make sure is in your repertoire of prayers when you need to pray it. When I was in Bible college, Sister Mary Frances Kraft had us memorize most of Psalm 51. I can't say I could quote it from memory, but she helped us lock it in really good. Since part of David's prayer and every verse is like chiseled out of stone and so powerful. But David said, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now David says that God broke his bones. The word in Hebrew is crushed. Not like just a small fracture, but it's like the judgment of God came down on David and literally crushed him. And the consequences I've already mentioned earlier. And this baby conceived in the act of infidelity, innocent baby, never done anything wrong, will die as a consequence of David's sin. We don't really know which of these consequences that Nathan told David about that was a crushing blow to him. But in my own mind, I see the way he acted when Nathan told him the baby would die. And it seems to me that was like the final crushing blow to David of all the things that would happen, that he would see this suffering and death of this child. So the function of bones is very important in the body. The bones that you have crushed are broken. Our bones support our structure. They allow movement in our body. They protect our vital organs. They store minerals and they make blood. So bones are important. And broken bones can heal to their original strength, but not stronger. Now, I've heard people talk about this passage and talk about, well, you got a broken bone, it's going to be stronger than ever before. And I like that idea, but my research didn't really find that that was true. And three phases of bones being broken. I'll spare you what you can look up on your own. But here's the good news, that a bone that was broken, once it is fully healed, can be just as strong at the broken place as it was before it was broken. And while David feels that his bones, his very soul, has been crushed by Almighty God as a consequence for his sins, he is praying to the Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Pretty powerful prayer of David. Now, there's a lot of imagery of this in the Bible. In the Bible, there's some things said about bones, whether it is about health or it is about sickness. Proverbs 3 and 7, or 3 and 8 is 3, 7 and 8, says, it shall be health to your bones. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil, and if you will, it will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Isaiah 66 talks about God helping your bones to flourish. And then in the idea of the sickness, of spiritual sickness in bones, Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Verse 22 of Proverbs 17, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dryeth the bones. So there's a lot of imagery of what David is feeling, what he wrote in Psalms, what Solomon, his son, wrote in Proverbs about this whole idea of the crushing, the breaking of bones. Now, David's bones were broken because of his disobedience to God. He clearly violated truth. But there's an amazing parallel. When Jesus was crucified, the Bible said that none of his bones were broken. Now, this is a fascinating idea that David would write in Psalm 34:20. You can see this verse on the screens. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, why is that significant? And why would God anoint David to write that in a psalm hundreds of years before Jesus was even born? It doesn't seem relevant when you read this psalm. What is he talking about? But when you go to John chapter 19, and Jesus gives up the ghost in verse 30, and it's sundown, the day of preparation for the Passover, and it's going to be a defilement ceremonially if we don't get these bodies off the cross before sundown. We want to kill these men, but we want to get their, we don't want to break the law though, so we want to get their bodies down by sundown. So they encourage them. They go to Pilate, the governor, and they say, we need to get these men off the crosses, and we hear that they're still alive, so you need to go break their legs. And I preached about this many years ago. So the Roman soldiers go to the first thief, and they see that he is still fighting for his life. He's lifting himself up on the cross. Death by crucifixion was usually by asphyxiation. And raise yourself up on the cross and sag. And finally, in fatigue, you cannot hold yourself up any longer, and you'd basically, your lungs would collapse in and you would die like that. So these men are fighting for their life, raising themselves up. But when the Roman soldiers, who were experts at this, broke their legs, they had no strength, there was no support. They sagged on the cross and died. First thief. Second thief, same story. Same punishment, same activity. Break his legs. He sags on the cross and dies. But the Bible says, when they came to Jesus, John 19:33, they saw that he was dead already. They did not break his legs. What's the big deal about that? Do you remember Jesus saying, I lay my life down of myself, and no man takes it from me? He did not die on the cross because Roman soldiers broke his leg. He died on the cross because he gave himself for our sins. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fully submitted himself to becoming sin and the death of the cross. So when David in Psalm 34:20 wrote, "Not a bone of his is broken," he was speaking of the complete submission of Jesus Christ, that he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And he would not be forced to die. David did not have that testimony. David did not have the testimony that he had fully submitted to the Lord, that he kept all his bones, not one of them was broken. David had a different testimony. Nathan told David, this is on the screen, 2 Samuel 12:9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And he tells him what he did. Now, which commandment did David despise? Think about the Ten Commandments. What about the Sixth Commandment? "Thou shalt not kill." What about the Seventh Commandment? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What about the Tenth Commandment? "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, ox, his livestock, or anything that is your neighbor's." David violated at least three of the Ten Commandments in his double sin of adultery and murder. And he gave great occasion for the heathen to blaspheme the name of the Lord. But then the Lord goes on to say, you know, David says in Psalm 51:8, sorry, let me go back to that. "You know, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice." And he realizes that he had broken the commandments of the Lord. Now, I had heard one time that when shepherds had sheep that were rebellious, that were rogue, that they would break their legs so they would not run off anymore. Well, that is really not true. It's like a Christian urban myth. And it's interesting that it's ascribed to a guy named William Branham that I've heard about, who preached a sermon and told the story without any biblical, cultural, or historical basis for that. So that's just bad history. That's really not what God had in mind. But David is saying, the bones that you have broken, there is, the Bible says, the chastening of the Lord that brings us to a place of repentance and healing. Job wrote of this in Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Well, I've gotten some spankings when I was growing up. I don't really remember thinking that I was happy about it. That the bones that you have broken might rejoice is a product, not part of the process. "Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Don't get mad at God when he loves you enough to correct you. "For he maketh sore, he bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole." God does the correcting, and God does the healing. There's many verses, several verses. Psalm 119, I'm a little bit ahead in my Bible reading, or I was. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Psalm 119:71, I'll show you that verse later, the other one. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Have you ever said that? "I'm really glad I went through that. I'm so glad I was afflicted." The psalmist said that I might learn thy statutes. Jeremiah 2:19, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. And he goes on to talk about the evil thing. I have learned that sometimes God uses the consequences of our failure to chasten into us the character of God. He corrects us because he loves us. If he didn't love you, he would let you go on your way. And the worst thing in the world is not to be caught. The worst thing is to not be caught and never confess and be lost and go to hell forever. That is the worst thing. Judah was sent into captivity for 70 years for their sin. Hosea spoke about offense. He said, come and return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. I'm glad for the love of God. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth and teaches him out of his law. Jonah, that preacher who ran from God, said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. Out of the belly of hell I cried. It's the belly of the whale, the great fish, and God heard my voice. I want to take a few minutes to walk through Hebrews 12, starting at verse 6, New King James Version. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? It's a bad father, and because there's no perfect sons. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you read the King James, you'll know why I'm reading the New King James in that verse. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best for them, but he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Can I get a witness? Nevertheless, afterward, everybody please say afterward. All the parents who don't believe in correcting your kids need to read this verse. Need to read a lot of other verses about correcting your kids. A child left to himself brings his mother shame. Okay. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I like the King James that says, who have been exercised thereby. I've had some of those exercises performed on me. Didn't think my dad needed the practice, but. And then I love this verse. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. God's corrected you and you're kind of moping around and stooped over. You're not rejoicing yet. He said, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I've learned that we have a choice to either have a broken and a contrite heart or experience broken bones. We can be stiff-necked and rebellious and give God a hard time. He loves you enough. He will correct you. But the Bible said, he that is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be cut off. I mean, after a while, God says, I'm done with you. I don't want to ever be there. It's a matter of the will. We can pray, not my will, or we can live in self-will. Brother Joel talked about some responses to brokenness. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. King Saul acted out of hurt and all the other things it produced. Or we can have humility and brokenness. And we can allow our brokenness to lead us to openness toward the Lord. I told you I would read Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, the end thereof. I don't want to go that way. Now, David said that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. How do broken bones rejoice? Psalm 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness. So it seems that David knew that on the other side of correction, on the other side of repentance, while dealing with consequences, one writer said that 14 years of silence passed over David's life, that God spoke to him not once. David lived through a dark season of the soul. But ultimately, on the other side of that, David restored his relationship with God, and the broken bones rejoiced in a right relationship. In this process, there is a role for those that are whole. When a person is overtaken in a fault, those of us who have not been overtaken in this circumstance have a responsibility to those who have been fallen. To varying degrees, every one of us have been in a place where we needed mercy and forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He's quoting David in 2 Samuel 22:26, with the merciful you will show yourself mercy. Repeated in Psalm 18:25, with the merciful thou will show yourself merciful. You'll show yourself merciful. And to an upright man, you'll show yourself upright. Mercy is like compassion for those who have fallen and are in need of help. And Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So now I want to talk to all of us who have not had our bones broken, but are helping someone who has. I'm not saying you've never been corrected by God, because if you said that, you would probably be a liar. The Bible said if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us, right? So all of sin comes short of the glory of God, all those verses. Galatians 6:1. Brethren and sisters, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, call him out. That's not what it says. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, Paul is writing to the spiritual, so you know he's talking to you right now, right? You that are spiritual, the body of Christ at Atlanta West, it's us. If you're spiritual, he's given some instruction about how to help someone who's had their bones broken by the consequences of sin. The word fault means sin. And Paul says overtaken in a fault, it seems to be like a sudden mistake. It doesn't appear to be a person who's premeditatedly walked away from God, who premeditated it, who just, contrived it. Really like David killed Uriah. It's not that kind of an overtaken. He just made a terrible mistake in his life or her life. Spiritual people, you don't condemn them. You don't alienate them. Paul wrote, God said, you restore them in the same way you would want them to be merciful to you, considering yourself as if you were in the same predicament, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And I think there's another side to that phrase where Paul is saying, if you're judgmental, you're setting yourself up. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall, the Bible would say. So we don't discard them. And it's an amazing word picture. Restore such a one. It's a medical term. It's like a limb that has been dislocated, and it means to put back into place. You've got this brother, this sister who's been overtaken in a fault. They're in a bad place. They've sinned. We're going to try to find a way. If they will repent, if they will return, if they will do what they're supposed to do, the church is supposed to help get them back in a place of fellowship, of salvation, and appropriate ministry based on whatever's happened in their lives. We restore them to the family of God. Like the prodigal who walked away and came back home to the father, he spent all his inheritance, but he was restored to relationship. We should restore them to fellowship. And I told you that is somewhat conditional on them returning to the Lord. I've seen some people, like the prodigal, they never made it back all the way home. They wanted to stop somewhere out there on the road, you know, close enough to see the lights of home, but never really get fully right with God again. That's not the way the Bible teaches us. There's a story in 1 and 2 Corinthians that might explain what happens here. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian church about a man who is incestuous. He has his father's wife. And the church thinks it's the greatest thing ever that they just overlook it and let him come to church. He hasn't repented. There's been no forgiveness, but they're allowing this sinful man. And Paul says, and this story, I won't go into all the detail, that when the Spirit of God is there, you need to put him out of the church so God will chasten him. Those are not the words of 1 Corinthians 5. So his body will be destroyed to save his soul. You're going to disfellowship him. He's going to face the hard knocks of consequences, things I've already said in this message. And maybe, just maybe, he will humble himself and come back to God. Life rocks on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment that was inflicted of many. You all obeyed me and you did a really good job. And that guy has come back to God. And he said, now you need to forgive him and you need to comfort him. Because if you don't, that alienation is going to cause him to be overcome with overmuch sorrow. He's going to drown in isolation and despair. So you that are spiritual, Paul wrote in Galatians 6, you need to restore them. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this, but there are some things that you cannot be restored to. If you're a licensed UPC minister, United Pentecostal Church International, there's some deal breaker sins. If you're ever guilty of some kind of immoral conduct with a child, you'll never work in children's or youth ministry again. That restoration is conditional based on the nature of the sin. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But I am saying that if a person repents, that they should be brought back into fellowship, back in the body of Christ. What David is begging God for is, I pray that you would let me hear joy and gladness so that the bones that you have broken can find a way to rejoice again with salvation. You may remember what Jesus said of Simon Peter. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy you. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You're going to fail, but I'm praying that your faith won't fail. Because he that comes to God with faith. He believes that he can be forgiven. And Jesus is praying that Simon Peter will not lose his way back. And when you're converted, when you get right with God, then I want you to strengthen the brethren. Right now, you're in a really weak place. But one of these days, Simon Peter, You're going to be strong in what is going to become for a while a broken place. He prophesies to Peter that he will deny him. And Simon Peter says, not me, Lord, I would go with you to death. No, before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times. He fails God, but on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is waiting for him. He denies the Lord over a fire of coals. And Jesus, ironically, has some fish cooking on a fire of coals. Three denials, three confessions. Simon Peter is restored. And the man who had his bones crushed by his denial of the Lord found strength again and became strong in the broken places. Psalm 51:8. Here's the prayer. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. We read this in the text on Sunday, Brother Joel did. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In other words, he's praying for a restored relationship. That has to come first. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then he prays for a restored mission for his life. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And then he prays for restored worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. Help me be able to open my mouth again in praise, and my name shall show forth your praise. What I would like to say tonight, for you to know and for you to share, that brokenness does not have to lead to your ultimate downfall. That failure does not have to be final. That your fall does not have to be fatal. Amen. It is the Bible who says, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And the proverb said, a just man falls seven times, and he rises up again. It is how you handle the brokenness that determines your destination. Will you cover it up, David? Or will you confess it? And if you will allow your brokenness, pardon all the references to Brother Joel's message, but if you will let your brokenness lead to openness to God, he can make you to hear joy and gladness that the bones that he has broken may rejoice. Some people drown in despair, and others turn to God in prayer. And the choice is the choice of the broken. It's up to us. I was reading a little bit about Ernest Hemingway, this quote, and I wondered, how did Ernest Hemingway die? I don't know why I thought of that, but I looked it up. And history says that this is what he spoke of. The world breaks everyone, and afterward, many are strong at the broken places. He went on to write, but those that will not break, it kills. It kills the very good and the very gentle and the very brave impartially. If you are none of these, you can be sure it will kill you too, but there will be no special hurry. At the age of 61, after Ernest Hemingway has suffered a lot of injuries, sickness, abuse of alcohol, and chronic depression, in spite of people trying to keep him from it, July 2nd, 1961, in Ketchum, Idaho, he died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. the brokenness of a brilliant man. Whatever reason, I don't know his life. He could not bring himself to let God forgive him. And he became like the prophet of his own demise. So tonight, I wanted to share with you a follow-up Bible study that the Lord would help you. The Lord would help me. The Lord would help us fill this church with people who have become strong in the broken places. Amen.